Thank you for your presence. We're in the book of Corinthians. We're together. We'll look at scripture in a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to make some references here to chapter 1, but I'd like to look at the first paragraph of chapter 2. You all serve the Lord so well. You're all so cheerful, so positive. My friend Jack over here is a fan of Ohio State. So he could be so positive after what happened at Ohio State. Make me believe there is a Lord after.
Praise God. At least I wasn't young.
Jack, would you pray for us?
Father, we thank you once again for being able to come together with these brothers and to pray and to seek your face as we look into your word once again. We thank you for Gary, Lord, and for his willingness to drive all the way that he does and to meet with us and to share with us your precious word. And we thank you, Lord, for his knowledge. And Lord, we thank you for each one of these men. You know, Lord, that we have separate prayer requests. And we just commit those to you. We know, Lord, you know all about them, but there's something about us coming that you desire. And we thank you from the bottom of our heart. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you take care of us day after day. We're never without you, and you're always walking close to us. And we love you, Lord, with all of our heart. We thank you again for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for what we're going to learn today. Help us, Lord, to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. Again, Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for it's in your precious name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. As best we know, the Apostle Paul lived to an age about 15 years younger than me when he was executed. He was converted to Christ in the first one and a half years of the church's existence after the day of Pentecost. In the very beginning of the Christian church, the persecution from the temple became intense, and in the rapid growth of Christianity, the first days, the early 5 years, remember that Christianity was a sect of Israel. All Christians in the beginning were Jews or Hebrews of some kind. And the temple had to get a hold of this thing that was spreading. You must remember that if you're the Sanhedrin and you have taken official action against the blasphemer and had him died, not only disgraced by the law of God, but disgraced by the state of Rome. So an enemy of Rome and a blasphemer of Israel is now being proclaimed the resurrected Lord of the universe. To get a hold of that, agents from the universities that met on Temple Square, namely Saul of Tarsus, became an organized enemy of the church. His conversion will not immediately impact the church, even though the church got immediate relief from the persecution. Because Saul, by choice or by the will of God, whichever, goes for 3 years down into the area we call today Jordan, the nation of Jordan, but in his language, into Arabia. Remember, our modern boundaries don't go back to the Roman Empire. Where, in Paul's own testimony, Paul says he was taught by Jesus the doctrines. Jesus' personal attention to this convert, and however that took place in the Holy Spirit, whatever happened out there in Arabia, sends him back with a sure conviction that the other apostles have not really seen all the ramifications of if Jesus is Lord. And to Paul, who is still being called Saul, Saul of Tarsus, there is absolutely no doubt Jesus is Lord. He asked on the road, Master, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So the Jesus who comes to him doesn't come to him as the resurrected Christ. Of course he does. He comes as Jesus of Nazareth. That's his annunciation. So he pinpoints to this convert, Saul, the one whom you think is a heretic is the Lord of glory. Okay? That creates in Saul of Tarsus, who by the way also is not yet married. Where Peter goes, he has a wife at home. He has a mother-in-law who lived with him. However long that woman may have lived, she probably was only around the first few years, if life is natural, but he had that. And the other men had some interesting ties to the land of Israel. Saul of Tarsus is not only a convert from the Roman Empire, an area today known as Turkey, but in those days it was all Greek. Those were Greek cities up there, and he's from there. So he is used to living in the Gentile world, used to interfacing in Gentile business, highly educated in the land of Israel, a graduate of their finest system, and steeped in the law, connected to the hierarchy, known by face to members of the Sanhedrin, now a preacher of the gospel, and claiming in his own right to be an apostle. Remember that the board of apostles have already elected a member of their board. But Paul is now saying, Jesus chose me an apostle. That is not without tension. That sort. The book of Acts, which is written by Luke, a convert of Paul in his second missionary journey, who he picks up near Troy and goes with him over to Macedonia and then down through Greece. Luke will record so much detail with his book of Acts that we can date Paul. Where, for instance, when John writes his gospel, we will argue till the Lord returns on dating it. Because there is no record of John's life. There are traditions. And if you go to Ephesus ever, they will point out to you John's house there. And so if you pick up commentaries, they'll usually tell you that the book of John was published in Ephesus. But there's no scripture of John ever being in Ephesus unless it's when he's on the Isle of Patmos at the book of Revelation, a book we will not study. Come on. In his first missionary journey with Barnabas, Saul is struggling to even be accepted. And it'll take a long time for him not only to be accepted, but exalted. That will come. But he'll spend his life at it. He and Barnabas plant churches all across the Greek cities of Cyprus and Turkey. End up back in Antioch, causing a crisis, calling for a Jerusalem conference that seems to go well. But after they return to Antioch, messengers from James, the brother of Jesus, who's now head of the church at Jerusalem, causes a stink in Antioch. There's a division between Peter and Paul. Barnabas is more temperate than Paul. Paul is a more in-your-face personality. Barnabas is always for making peace, and so he wants to knit together the old missionary troop. He has a a cousin's son, a double nephew by the name of Mark, John Mark, who is supposed to be author of one of your Gospels. He wants to take Mark along. Saul of Tarsus won't hear of it. And Mark and Barnabas decide they can no longer work with Paul, and that split takes place. Now, just put all that into our century and talk about major preachers. Huh? That's Baptist church growth is splitting.
First church split.
Yeah, that's a split. We'd have, now, I don't know about y'all, but we Nazarenes, I'll tell you, would right away tell you the reason they had that fight, they're carnal. And you, when you put carnality on Paul and Barnabas, of course, you can't fly the kite. But you could do that if it was me. Okay. That will lead to the second missionary journey. Paul picks up one of the men from James, whose name is Silas. And by this time, he's putting together the famous second team of evangelism, which is going to include Timothy, Titus, and then Luke, and the ones, it will be that second team of missionary men that will write the epistles that are now in your Bible. Our New Testament will be written after that explosive meeting between Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas' ministry drops off our radar screen because Luke doesn't give us any details from it. But we do know that he went out again to Cyprus and began to visit the churches. Saul continued to press westward until he crosses the Hellespont, which is a little narrow neck between the Black Sea and the Aegean, and enters into Macedonia from Troy through a vision and brings the gospel to the cities of mainland Greece. So we begin with Thessaloniki, who most Americans pronounce Thessalonica, and we go on to Athens, and then to Corinth. Berea, those churches are all there in a row. The establishment of the Corinthian church can be dated in the New Testament at the beginning of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, but in years, we're at the year 50. So let's get a little perspective. Jesus probably dies in the year 33 or 30, but probably 33. 50. So 17 years after the Pentecost that birthed this big revival going on, you have Paul in Corinth. And he establishes a church in a metropolitan city that's known for shipping. Seafaring cities are natural centers for sexual promiscuity. Sailors coming in from hours on the seas, days and months, naturally brand normal seaport cities. And Corinth is called the stink hole of Greece. It's a city of trade. We can date it because of Aquila and Priscilla, who are there from Rome. Again, that's Acts chapter 18. And they are in tent-making business. Paul moves in with them. And so we have this beginning of it. Now, after that, they will travel back. And that's all on the sheet you received last week. And when you get to the bottom of that sheet, you have Paul going back across the sea. See, but he is now beginning to invade the major cities of the Roman Empire. Here are the major cities, just so you have them in your heart. I don't know what's our biggest city anymore. It used to be Los Angeles, but whatever it is, the biggest city in the empire is Rome. The second biggest city is Alexandria. on the shores of Egypt. The third biggest city is Ephesus. And when you get down to 5 and 6, you're finally going to get to Antioch. Jerusalem is not in that league. Jerusalem is like Nashville up against New York. Okay?
Where is the, where before Christ, or B.C. and A.D., where does that fall into play with,
all the dates I'm giving you are after their AD, after Christ.
Okay.
So
that's zero stuff for the birth of Christ, right?
We date the world by the Gregorian calendar. That's what we're on. And as we have moved our missions toward China, and that China, for instance, in-house has one set of dates, and in business, like on computers or dealing with you, they're on Gregorian. They've come over because Europe controlled trade for the up to the modern era. The world is run on the Gregorian calendar that was set up by a monk under Pope Gregory. Okay, he dated the birth of Christ, which is zero. Except he dated it 4 years after the death of Herod the Great. And the problem is the New Testament tells us Jesus was born in the days of Herod the Great. So our calendar is automatically off 4 years. Now, normally, this is maybe a dumb thing for a Bible study, but your question is really important if we've never touched this. I know we have in the past, but let's refresh ourselves. When you hear preachers, remember Y2K? So now that whole thing was such a joke because the calendar's off by 4 years. If Y2K had been real, it had happened in 1996. See, it was already over. But preachers don't know that. So they're studying scripture and they have no sense of ancient history. And anybody who doesn't know history is condemned to repeat it. And history changes all this. Great question. But we're dealing with, actually Jesus is probably born about, because when Herod the Great persecutes the babies of Bethlehem because the wise men didn't come back to him, Jesus is about 2 years old. He kills all the baby boys 2 years of age according to the time he'd heard from the wise men. Well, if Herod died, and he did, in the month of March, 4 B.C., Jesus being 2 years old before that, Jesus has to at least be born 6 B.C. or 7. So if he died in 30, he's about 36 or 37. If he died in 33, he's 39 years old at the time of his death. Okay? Are you all right?
Being 40 years old was a big thing to Jews, so he would maybe qualify as 40 years old.
And in his trial, one of them say, how can you say this not yet being 40 years of age? Okay. That comment is actually made to him. But in the Middle Ages, when you were boys, out of the Middle Ages where we get a lot of stuff, the Reformation that took place settled our doctrines, and they settled it according to those days. And in the Middle Ages, the tradition was that Jesus had 3.5 years of ministry. That's based on the number of Passovers in John's Gospel. And therefore, he died at 33.5. Most of you, when you were boys, that's what you thought, Jesus died somewhere. We don't know. Let's just say right there, we don't know, but he may have been closer to 39 at the time of death. Okay? Sorry for the diversion, but that's where we are. Any questions? Paul left Aquila and Priscilla at the town of Ephesus with the hope to return to them. The problem was the preacher of a little church that was there was so good, so gifted, but wasn't preaching the Holy Spirit. And Aquila could not control Priscilla. Priscilla took him home. and tried to explain the word of the Lord to him. Apollos pulls up anchor in Ephesus and goes back home to Corinth, so that when Paul returns from Antioch, coming back into what is we're going to call now the third missionary journey, he will go to Ephesus, where the biggest revival of his ministry will take place, and pick up the ministry of Apollos. And he is now in Apollos' home church, but Apollos is in Corinth, in Paul's former church. And that's when our letter is written, because there has now developed in Corinth a division, and they're all claiming to be followers of different major preachers. If they could have been better if they'd had an internet. So they could have done this better. So chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with that division. His solution to the division is that the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. He comes down through verses 14, 15, 16 saying, you were not baptized into Paul, you were not baptized into Peter, you were not baptized into Apollos, and 2,000 years later we say, well, of course not. You weren't baptized into Billy Graham, you weren't baptized into John MacArthur, you were baptized into Christ. We say that's so obvious. It wasn't to the original Christians. Remember, nobody has a New Testament yet to reference the preachers to. Nobody is yet preaching from Romans. It hasn't been written. In his second missionary journey, Paul's two letters to Thessalonica, we know 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, were written. Galatians has been written somewhere in that same second missionary. Those are the three letters that are beginning to circulate. But from Ephesus, Paul will write his first letter to Corinth. And you, if you were here last week, you'll remember the first Corinthian letter we have is at least the second one that he wrote. We don't have the first one, we don't think. We think, we don't. Questions? Okay, guys. Yes, David.
I was in Corinth, went up there. It's not a very big place.
No.
But it's quite modern. When you look at it, I mean, they showed us the toilets. Have you been there?
No. Not to Corinth.
No. Right up there on
it was a state-of-the-art Roman city. Yeah, it was a beautiful town. It is not in the major league. The major leagues is Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus, less than one-fifth of the city is uncovered. When you're walking on dead ground, you're walking over part of the city. It's still uncovered. They only uncovered the heart of the town. Okay. Verse 17 reads this way, Christ did not send me to baptize. I'm repeating this, this is last week, but I've repeated a lot today. To preach the gospel, but with he did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim or preach the gospel, the good news, not with eloquence or wisdom. I don't know what all words your translators used here.
Cleverness,
craftiness. Not with any of that. Yeah.
Human wisdom.
Okay. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's saying, too good a preaching may draw attention to the preaching and not to the gospel. That Let's just stop right now. Who's preaching now in Corinth? The eloquent preacher. Apollos. The guy with the golden tongue. So what's he saying? He's saying, I did not want you to make me the issue.
No, Osteen was that old.
No, Osteen is that old, yeah. Verse 18. The word of the cross, and if you have a paraphrastic translation, some of yours will read Message of the Cross, but it is in Greek, the word. Verse 18. The word of the cross is senseless. A lot of your Bibles read folly or foolishness. The preaching of the cross? Yeah. The actual Greek will read word of the cross. It's a logos phrase, okay? The word of the cross is senselessness to those who are perishing. This is the ancient word that's used by the Hebrew people for death. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever put their faith in him should not perish, which is to go into nothingness, cease to exist. Those who are perishing, this is just stupid. But to those of us who are being saved, and there's the progressive ongoing tense, salvation is at work in us. It is the word of the cross is the power of God. And here Paul now takes on that wisdom issue at verse 19. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the highly educated, wise. And the craftiness or cleverness of the skilled debaters. Okay, the guy who can sell Eskimos ice cubes. I will, and if you have an old Bible like King James, then thwart. Bring it to nothing. I will void it. All their shiftiness will not produce anything. So where is the scholar? Where is the detailed scriptural analysis, usually translated scribe? Where's the scribe? Where is the skilled doctrinal talker, the debater? Has not God rendered senseless the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the senseless method of preaching to save those who have faith, who are believers. Jews demand miracles, signs. We use the word miracles, but the actual word is signs. Jews demand signs. And Greeks seek Sophia, wisdom. And now we're at verse 23. But we preach Christ nailed to the cross. We preach a crucified Messiah. Now this is the heart of Paul's message. Yes.
To me it seems that all uncertainty and all doubt of salvation comes right to the point where Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me.
Yeah.
It sums up right there. Any doubt, everything, if you have any question that you're really saved or anything, comes right to there when he's lifted up.
I think you've nailed it. Not too long ago, I was in one of these settings, and one of the guys in the room said to me, well, I think the resurrection is the real center of the Christian message, not the crucifixion. I said, well, they're not separable. He said, what do you mean? And I said, who rose from the dead? He said, well, Jesus. I said, the crucified Jesus. I said, did not he bear the wounds when he came forth? Wasn't Thomas invited to even touch them?
How can you not follow him any further if you get to that point?
The crucified Christ is the resurrected Christ, and to separate them is an impossibility. They are two sides of one coin. Yeah, that's right. Well, here's Paul saying something. He's saying that the power of God can be neutralized by the method we use to come to him. Here we could get on a lot of blind trails. But first of all, the word of the cross brings with it the crucifixion of the gods we create through our own wisdom. Let me explain. Long before Jesus died on the cross, Greece had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They had insights that are so profound. Some of the things that the godly prophets of Israel were saying, men like Aristotle, were saying almost the same thing. So these brilliant men had great insights. Now they had more insights than that. I mean by that, Aristotle is the father of things like biology. He actually began studying the very different phyla of life and how they relate to each other. The areas in which we're like a dog, and then the areas in which we're different from a dog and stuff, and comparing life into groups and all that kind of stuff. That's Aristotle. And Socrates, the great questioner of everything, and Plato with his Republic and the concepts of human cities and the governance of man and all that. Beautiful, fabulous stuff. Paul's going to say, God designed from the very beginning that the wisdom of man could not come to him. It may stumble into all brilliance. The human mind is capable of many, many things, but not capable of knowing the God of Israel, who will only be known through his self-revelation. God chooses to be known by revealing himself. And only in revelation can God be truly known. Are you comfortable with that? Remember, Paul's foundational statement is, God in his wisdom determined that man through his wisdom cannot come to him. How can we come to him? Only through faith. Now, this goes back years ago, and I think it would be over in Shoney's, but it'd be Dr. Toby Williams who'd be then saying, but the issue is, what is faith? But faith, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, has faith. That becomes God's method. But faith itself is not the saving power. The power of God is found in the word of the cross. And the word of the cross is spread through proclamation. Now the question would be, what is the word of the cross? Are you all okay? Yeah. Any questions? All right, here we go. Last week, I said to you, we must look for beware the historical belittlement of the cross, the ethical belittlement of the cross, the symbolic belittlement of the cross, and the religious belittlement of the cross. I gave them that at the end of last week. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the cross can be mystical. Okay, let me explain. Seen a good vampire movie lately? What happens if they hold up the cross? See, that all comes out of the Middle Ages, where there was magical power in the cross. So if you actually touch the vampire with the cross, see, that's using the cross mystically, symbolically. We're now getting ready for the championship games of college so we can get it out of the way for the Super Bowl. And when the kid makes it to the end zone, the power of the cross. What made me outrun everybody else? Not that they're fat. Now, what we'll say is, thank God he's a Christian, there's his testimony. But he's still a Christian when he got smashed back there, thrown for a loss. This is the mystical use of the cross. When I talk about the artistic use of the cross, well, we not only use it in clothing, we use it in jewelry, we hang it from our ears, we tattoo it on us, we polish it in brass and put it between candlesticks. We do all kinds of stuff. This is not the saving cross of God. It may be a witness. It may be a testimony. And if you're putting the cross in the center of worship so people will be in a more worshipful attitude, then you might as well put back the statues of Mary and Joseph, because that's the same theory. Sorry. No, we're not talking about the religious embodiment of the cross. We're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have anything wrong with wearing it as jewelry. My wife wears it around her neck all the time. But she was reared Catholic, and she thinks it's more spiritual because Jesus isn't hanging on it. So there you go. Now, I don't mean all that. Wear it. I don't care about that. And I do think the football player's cute, or the guy who just hit the home run. I think that's all right. It is a testimony. It's sure better than a lot of things they could do. So I'm just trying to say, when we talk about the word of the cross, that's not it. That's all I'm trying to say. The word of the cross is the event that took place in the life of the Messiah that was, in fact, God acting in human history. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, number one, we have a revelation of the nature of God. Okay, here's where I should stop if I have time and say, what does the cross say about God? But before you answer that, let me go on. In the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus, it says something about sin. When you say, well, Johnny's not all that bad. Well, it cost the Christ the cross. So how bad is Johnny? God's view of sin, or the nature of human activity, is revealed in the cross. Okay? We need to discuss that. Number three, the cross of Jesus Christ says something about God's value system. Only one human being in human history ever lived in complete allegiance, orientation, and obedience to God. That human being was God himself as human. Because all humans live to themselves and use God for themselves and testify about God when God is being good to themselves. All human beings are self-oriented. There was one selfless person in all human history, and that one human self sets the value of the kingdom. And I am not teaching anymore, I'm now preaching. So let me stop. The cross of Jesus Christ says something about God's value system. How can Jesus sit in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters, 5, 6, 7. How can Jesus sit in the Sermon on the Mount and say, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek? Who on earth would ever be that stupid? The answer is the one in the middle cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There was one who turned the other cheek. See? The one who would not revile back when the priests and stuff are mocking him and he's dying naked in the center cross. He does not revile back. When the thieves are, see? He will offer redemption to a dying thief in the midst of his own suffering. Now, what human being does that? Here I get in trouble, but I used to live there, not near as much anymore. At the burial of someone whose son has just been blown apart in, say, Afghanistan, and we're out on the hillside putting this soldier away, They'll talk about, no greater love hath any man than this, and he laid down his life. They're quoting the verses about the Messiah. A soldier defending his country is not dying the death of the Messiah on the middle cross. They are dying to defend their homeland and their family. But they are killing as well as being killed. Jesus of Nazareth is not of that nature. The middle cross is an entirely different ethical standard. It means this, that before God ever said, let there be light, and before you got in your car and drove here this morning for coffee and scripture, in the middle of human history, God himself, as a human, lived the life he created humanity to live, and humanity rejected, so that like an animal, humans became survivors. And we get all bent out of shape about books by Darwin on survival of the fittest and stuff, but the truth of the matter is, life is survival of the fittest. I'm 80 years old this coming year, and the reason I've been around 80 years, I've learned how to survive. And every time we elect somebody new in the White House, they're rewriting the rules. And I have to be flexible enough to make sure, can I survive while this idiot rewrites the rules? You know what I mean? Now, that is the human life. We survive. Jesus says, live for today. Thank God for today. Thank God as you make it through. Live, allow tomorrow to take care. He's living in the moment, because moment by moment obedience is a life of obedience. And he's always obedient in the right now. And he lives this. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows the value system of God. See? And that word of the cross then judges, if we really embrace word of the cross, it judges how we read all the rest of scripture and how we frame all the rest of doctrine or belief. So Paul has judged in chapter 1, baptism. Isn't that how you get in the church? He judged baptism and said, I am not living to baptize you. I am living oriented entirely to the word of the cross. And if we get that, we then get all the rest of Paul. Right? Anybody? David, you were trying to say something? I think out of the corner I might have seen you move.
I wasn't that way, but I do have a question, and that is, how do you recognize the will of God? In your own life, or in mine, how do I know that what I'm doing is the will of God?
Trust. Any of you want to? Any of you?
Huh? If it aligns with the Word of God, because a lot of things come up.
And by that you mean Scripture.
Yes.
Yep.
What was the question?
How do you know the will of God? How do you know it? David answered, if it aligns with Scripture. I have a problem with it. I think you're right. Let me say that quickly. Except I have a problem with it. I was in a Sunday school class about 5 weeks ago where a retired preacher had preached on Sunday morning. The class was reacting to the sermon, and in the sermon he had used the Barna surveys on what's happening to us and how lousy of Christians we are today and what's going on in America, and it was pretty pessimistic. It was about as bad as listening to polls on CNN. And when he got done, he said, only 5% of modern Christians, I don't know 5% is right, it was a low figure, but the small number of Christians have a biblical worldview. So in the Sunday school class, because you don't talk in the sanctuary, I said, my problem is, what is a biblical worldview? Well, the preacher's wife was in the class, and so she got all bent out of shape. And my wife was wishing I'd kept my mouth shut. But you see, the Sanhedrin that killed Jesus had a biblical worldview. Jehovah Witnesses have a biblical worldview. Seventh-day Adventists have a biblical worldview. It's how you use the Scriptures. So I tested against Scriptures. My problem is when I go to Scriptures, I already know what it's going to tell me because I've already made up my mind. So sure enough, there it is. And you say, well, you need a Scripture? I know right where that's at. I've got the Scripture for the situation. You're right about Scripture, except we have framed Scripture into various schools of thought. We're not the first to do that. They did it in Israel, but we're carrying on the tradition. How do you find the will of God?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Yeah.
That nudge
within you. You know, this is the time of year for Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And Scrooge will say to Marley, when Marley says, man of the world, do you believe in me or not? He'll say, why do you not believe in me? He'll say, well, because so many things affect you. You may be a piece of meat. And he goes, my problem with hearing the Holy Spirit is, subjectively, that's going on inside me and I've learned how to hear him. Or to help me hear him the way I need to hear him. Or want to hear him. Yeah.
Our preacher we had many years here taught us Greek. He said, when all else fails, look at the words.
I think it takes both. You've got to take the context. That's where we can show, pull a verse out of the book. Know the context and
I have to be careful doing what I'm about to do because I never know for sure what burden I'm putting on my brother. But the reason I'm in this room with a lot of y'all who are Church of Christ is because of this brother right here. But he is not responsible for whatever I do because he never knows when this bowling ball is going down the alley just where it's going to hit. But he heard me years ago in which, as a Nazarene preacher in the Wesleyan framework, I seemed to have had my plow in a little different trough. Now, I allowed myself that freedom from my early 30s because I made up my mind not to get caught up in church structure. So when I was about 40, 25 years of age, I twice was appointed district superintendent. There's an old country song, "You Can Take This Job." I had been in church structure when I was in my early 30s. I'd gone all over the globe, and I did not want back into structure. And I said to one church leader, "I just want to preach and pastor. I want to study scripture and tell the truth, and I'd like to just do that." He said, "If I hang up this phone, it'll never ring again." And he was right. It was the last offer. So I was pictured as not quite loyal. And I appreciate that, because a man you can't control is always dangerous. Well, then I retired 10 years ago. And my song going down the aisle was, "Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom." And I decided to start restudying everything 10 years ago at this basis. This is impossible. I'm trying as best I can to not bring any presuppositions to the scripture. I'm going to try to free myself of what I already am convicted so strong about and try to read it plainly and allow it to speak to me, and then study guys who don't think like I think. I did both simultaneously. Very dangerous. This is where I'm at right now, but I've given all that testimony of how I got to where I'm at, so you'll hear me clearly. No one's responsible for what I'm about to say. I believe that Jesus Christ is synonymous with the word revelation. He is God's great act of himself in human history. I believe Jesus is Lord. All will of God, for me, I define subjectively, and I define from a very narrow perspective. But in Jesus Christ, I think Jesus and the kingdom are synonymous. I think Jesus is the will of God. When I read scripture, I start with Jesus, not with the Bible. So that Jesus is the measuring stick of every form of reality to me. And I allow Jesus to rule. For me, Jesus of Nazareth is the will of God.
Amen.
Right. So that's where it's at. Now, I happen to be a Wesleyan, so I tell you what, John Wesley's correct whenever he happens to hit the note of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, to me, is the center. Wesley's just another one of us believers of Jesus Christ who came along. Pretty good one. Outstanding human being. Just another one. Now I'll go into heresy. Same can be said about Campbell. Great godly man. But he was right when he hit the note of Jesus Christ. And Christ judges everything else, including me. And whether I live for eternity is whether or not I am fully united with him. Okay. That's the will of God for me. Everything else is human persuasion. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Just growing up, just watching, a lot of the Christians that were influential in my life, they sort of wanted a prescription. You know, just tell me what I need to do. And they wanted to follow whatever that prescription was, whatever the persuasion was. And when I hear David make that comment, it makes me think, you know, in Philippians it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Some people, I think, want to take advantage of that. I'm not judging them. But I think some people take that and they realize
you do need to work out. Every person in here is different. Your gifts are different. Your experiences are different. And you need to embrace that. And we need to take what he's laid on us. And as you said, with Jesus at the center of every decision, he controls all of our thoughts. And that's the goal. When I was a basketball coach, I wanted to play a perfect game. Nobody gets second shots, never a turnover, never miss a shot. The goal was to play a perfect game, which we never did. But in pursuit of that, we won a lot of games. And I think you just have to look at your individual self. And I don't know if it's David who said it. Somebody said, David, you said the nudging. We may not know exactly what we're supposed to do, but I think he convicts us when we're going down the wrong path.
Good.
And that's what we don't praise.
Because it's tough. When he's correcting me, I'm not praising him. I'm trying to let him do that.
You know, I used to.
He's trying to point me in the right direction.
You know, I used to think that if I did some wrong, which of course I've never done, when I did some wrong and I got conviction, the Holy Spirit was kicking me around pretty good. That was bad. Mm. Oh, that's good. Mm. That's a God loving you, and he's not going to let you be that way. Yes. That just means God's at work in your life. And he will continue this. Well, the word of the cross, at the cross of Jesus Christ, this is the closing line. We're done. At the cross of Jesus Christ, religion as great as it can get, Second Temple, Judaism, Sanhedrin, is proved absolutely wrong. They are actually fighting God. They missed God at the cross. At the cross, politics. When Pontius Pilate is washing his hands, that's politics. If they had recording, then you could play back the recording before when he was already on a different page. It says, what does your politician believe? Whatever it means to win today. That's politics. Human government is revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, those four little women and probably John the Beloved who's at the foot of the cross? That's the picture of the true church. That's how many real believers there are. And the real church is in the upper room, like behind doors. And the true church is really tiny. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the gambling soldiers are a revelation of the indifference of the human heart. How calloused can you get? The cross of Jesus Christ reveals God's faithfulness in the midst of human chaos. And it calls us to reality. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. You're 2 weeks from Christmas.